The scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Two verses from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And then back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have come to us and not left us alone, but have given us a book, your book, and that your Spirit inspired those who wrote long ago, and that same Spirit longs to bring your light to the scripture, and to bring your light through the scripture to our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and give to us a word today that will lead us from where we are to where you want us to be, and that will reshape us in the image and in the likeness of your Son. Hear this, our prayer. Amen. Today we bring to a conclusion our series of sermons, which I've been preaching since Easter time, our series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Romans, in which we've focused on chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And I want us to do so, to reach this conclusion, by bringing together the world we live in today, side by side, placing it side by side with the words of St. Paul written in Scripture 2,000 years ago. In particular, I want us to think about the antagonisms and divisions, the us and themness of the world in which we live, the fear-filled language of the world in which we live these days. I want to think of these things side by side with Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 37, which I read again just a moment ago, in which Paul tells us that as Christians, that as those who belong to Jesus Christ, as Christians, as those who know that God loved us enough to send his Son to live for us and die for us, as Christians, as those who believe in the one who rose from the dead for us and lives with us by his Holy Spirit just now, we are never to think of ourselves as mere victims bound by fear. But we are to think of ourselves, we are to shape our identity by this glorious truth that we are more than conquerors not by our own power, not by our own will, not by the will to power, but through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, this is no small thing in a world in which many people don't feel like conquerors at all, but quite the opposite far more often. They feel like powerless victims surrounded by people who sometimes actually hate them, and sometimes whose hate leads to real danger, physical danger against their person. I have to confess that I have rarely, if ever, known such situations as this kind of fear, this kind of oppression in my life. I think the closest I've ever come was an occasion a few years ago when I was with two Palestinian Christian friends, one of whom was a United States citizen, and we were in the West Bank and we were trying to cross over into the state of Israel, and we were being questioned, and it was more like an interrogation by a young border guard who happened to have a submachine gun. This young woman could not have been more than 20 years of age, and I was beginning to grow angry, feeling unfairly victimized by the kinds of questions that she was asking. And I was reacting not only because of what was happening to me, but I was reacting as well because of what was happening to one of my friends who, it seemed to me, was being humiliated at this time. We were absolutely powerless, and that feeling of powerlessness began to increase and to grow and turned into a real sense of fear in me when she asked for my passport. And I handed it over. But it wasn't just like handing over a piece of paper. This passport was the source of my identity. It was the source of my power. And I was letting it go out of my hand into the hands of somebody I did not trust at all. And I was scared. But the moment passed, as you well realize. The moment passed. It may have been an hour that we were there or so. But the moment passed, and we crossed over the border, and life, in time, returned to normal again, normal for me. But that kind of experience is, in fact, normal for some people all the time, abnormal for me, but for some people it is the norm, it is the constant in this world. I think, for example, of Angel Santiago, reading a lot about the terrible things happening in Orlando this past week. I came across some words from Angel Santiago, who was one of those who was wounded and survived. But he spoke these words from hospital, and it was on an interview not only in print, but on video. And there was no anger in his voice, only sadness. He's a gay man, a young man, and he said this. He spoke these words. He says, "I go to the nightclub not to be promiscuous, but to be safe. There's hate everywhere." And there was a winsome look in his eye. "This was my safe zone, a safe haven, and now I don't know where to go." Now, many of you know I'm not in favor of gay marriage, but the idea that anybody should live with such fear in their heart, and it was clear that there was fear in his heart, is horrific to me and completely unacceptable. Or think, for example, of best-selling African-American author Ta-Nehisi Coates. In his 2015 book, Between the World and Me, he tells the story of the death of Howard University student Prince Jones. Some of you here may have known him. He's a Christian, son of a physician, grew up in a wealthy part of Philadelphia, just happened to be black, and when some years ago he was shot to death by a lone police officer in Virginia, the explanation for the shooting, the blame placed on Prince Jones, was inconceivable to those who knew him, simply inconceivable. And yet it could never be disproved, one man alone with a view of what happened. But those who knew Prince knew it simply couldn't be that way. What Coates says as he weaves the story into his book is that the majority culture, that's most of us, can rarely, if ever, understand the powerlessness and danger of being a black male in our cities, and the necessity for many black parents repeatedly to admonish their boys in particular, and this I quote from Ta-Nehisi Coates, to stay safe by being twice as good. To stay safe by being twice as good. You're not safe if you're not twice as good, but I don't know of any boy who can be twice as good. My boy, he may be watching just now, my boy couldn't be twice as good. I know of no child who could be twice as good all the time danger lurks. Danger lurks. For some, the sense of threat or danger, the possibility of feeling like a victim and being a victim at the mercy of dangerous forces beyond their control is a constant that never fades. And while some of us here may know this and know it well, and others of us hardly know it at all of us, I think, all of us know what it's like at times when we move out of the realm of physical danger in particular into the broader realm of everyday life. We do know what it is to feel helpless and powerless in 100 ways, to feel less than conquerors in life, especially when we think about what's going on in the outer world of society around about us, and sometimes at the inner world of our thoughts and of our soul. So often, it seems as if everything is spinning out of control, as if we're in a battle in which we're constantly either losing or compromising or rarely winning. So we may not be in control of our health or our strength. We may not be in control of our destructive habits, even though we know that they are destructive. We may not be in control of our innermost thoughts. We think things we don't want to think. We may not be in control of our cultural identity as a people or the morality which is taking hold of our world. We may not be in control of our nation's future. We may not be in control of our ability to earn money or to use our money wisely. We may not be in control of other people's lives around about us. So there are those who, on the one hand, they just irritate us and we cannot control them. Then on the other hand, there are those who demean us and we cannot control them. And there are those in the bigger world, the political sphere, and we cannot control them. It begins to be so easy to feel as if everything is out of control. We're losing power. We're losing significance. We're losers, not winners. Powerless in a world in which everybody else seems to have more power than we do. And if that's a tendency that we've experienced, sometimes I think all of us have, the tendency is to slip into a shell. To begin with, at least, to disappear, to become a nobody off to the side and let life move on its own sweet way until, and this can happen too, it may never happen, but until something does happen that stirs us up and says to us, I'm not going to live in my shell anymore, I'm going to crawl out of my shell, and it's as if the dam bursts at that moment. And we begin to do something that we've never done before. And it may not be that nice what we do. We begin to scream. We begin to scream sometimes at ourselves. We begin to scream at those we hate. Sometimes we begin to scream at those we love. Sometimes we scream at God. Sometimes we scream with words. Sometimes we scream with violence, as if to say, I'm not content to be nobody. I'm not content to be demeaned. I'm a conqueror too. And I want somebody to know it. While for some people this is an innocent moment, it's a kind of a catharsis and a renewal, and tears begin to flow. And for some of us, we may look back to a moment like that and say, ah, that's when life, in a sense, really began, when I crawled out of my shell and I did not listen to what others said to me. For others, it's the moment when the vicious cycle really begins and wins, and all hell can break loose. And we can become willing to do things that we would never have thought we would have done before, to use whatever power we can muster, to feel as if we're alive, and to feel as if we are conquerors by pushing others down so we can stand tall. In his 2005 bestseller, The World is Flat, Thomas Friedman wrote this. He said, talk to young Arabs and Muslims anywhere, and the word humiliation always comes up very quickly in conversation. It was revealing that in 2003, when the Prime Minister of Malaysia, Mahathir Mohamad, made his farewell speech at a summit of Islamic nations, that he built his remarks to his fellow Muslim leaders around the question as to why their civilization had become so humiliated, a term he used 5 times. He quotes, I will not enumerate the instances, this is the Prime Minister speaking, I will not enumerate the instances of our humiliation. Our only reaction is to become more and more angry. But angry people cannot think properly, he said. Then Thomas Friedman adds, it has always been my view that terrorism is not spawned by the poverty of money, but by the poverty of dignity. Humiliation is the most underestimated force in international relations and in human relationships. It is when people or nations are humiliated that they really lash out and engage in extreme violence. As the Egyptian playwright Ali Salem said of the 9/11 hijackers, they are, and Friedman quotes, walking the streets of life, searching for tall buildings, for towers to bring down, because they are not able to be tall like them. Walking the streets of life, searching for tall buildings, for towers to bring down, because they are not able to be tall like them. There are so many reasons to feel small in this world, to feel as if we are powerless victims, that we are much, much less than conquerors. What others do to us on the outside, the thoughts we allow into ourselves that seem to determine who we are and how we act. And when we feel that way, far less than a conqueror, at the same time, how easy it is for huge amounts of pain and anger and at times hate to flow into our lives and then to burst out of our lives, flowing out to cause pain in the lives of others. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew all of this. This is not new to our age. Long ago, the writer of Romans, the passage that we read earlier in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 8, he knew all of this in his own experience. Before becoming a Christian, he'd been filled with anger and with hatred at those who were destabilizing his world. What right had they to destabilize his world? All those awful people who believed that the Galilean peasant Jesus was God's servant, the Son of God. From his point of view, this was blasphemous. This was destructive to claim that this average man was the Son of God, was against everything that he knew and he believed. It was like a cancer growing in the world in which he was an essential part. And he set out to crush it by any means that he could, to imprison or put to death anyone who bore this message into the world, who believed what he hated. Until one day, and some of you know the story as it's told in the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles. Until one day, Paul was stopped in his tracks. It was as if the dam burst in reverse. The risen Jesus confronted him and blinded him and brought him to his knees, in a sense humbled him, humiliated him, brought him to his knees outside the city of Damascus and showed him that he who never made a mistake had made a deep and profound mistake in his assessment of who Jesus was. He brought him to his knees, and then he lifted him up, and he said to him, "Your anger blinds you and does not serve me. But when you choose to use different tools, your suffering, for example, and your love for me and for God, when you choose to use different tools in my service, I will lift you up and you will serve kings and nations. You will be more powerful than you can ever imagine. You will, in fact, be more than a conqueror through him who loves you." And Paul got the message drilled into him. But he got the message that his old way was not the way of God, but there was a new way that he needed to pursue. It was not a way in which he had to grab anything to be someone. It was not a way in which he had to put down anyone to be someone, but it was a way in which he had already been given the gift of being someone from Almighty God, more than a conqueror. And flowing from that sense of status that nothing and no one could take away, in love, he used his words and his life to be an ambassador of God, which in time would indeed turn the world upside down. No need to conquer anybody to be a conqueror himself. He didn't have to overpower anyone to become a someone. He didn't have to make others feel small in order to stand tall. And that became his message. It became his message for other people to hear God's word to them. People who so often are seeking identity. And this is profound throughout all of our society just now. Everyone claiming this title, this name or that name. Who are you? What is your identity? Can you still hold yourself tall in this identity or in that identity? And will others respect you? And Paul says this, no matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are male or female, he would go on to say to us, I think, whether we are black or white or yellow, whether we see ourselves as victim or victor, whether we describe ourselves as straight or gay, he would say, God doesn't see us through any of those lenses to begin with. But he sees us as children of God, created by God in the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and redeemed by the death of his Son. Worthy of that redemption despite our sin, caught up in the plan of God for all eternity, no matter who we think we are, whether we think we're someone or whether we think we are no one, whether we are filled with guilt or the pride of success, whether we feel as if we've been treated fairly or unfairly, no matter who we are, he says, put that aside. Put it aside and use the lens of the love of God made known in Jesus Christ as a line of sight, the vision through which your identity is shaped and formed. Beloved child of God, given a place in God's kingdom, a seat at the table, more than a conqueror through him who loves us. It's a message which is old. It is not new. Paul wrote these things 2,000 years ago. I think it's the same message that our anxious lives need today, our anxious world needs today, our anxious nation needs today, a world in which anxiety so often turns into fear and at times into hatred. A quest for identity, where Paul says, and God says to us, let me tell you who you are. And when I do that, I will not only humble you to begin with, because we all need to bow down before the foot of the cross, but I will lift you up in a way that nothing and no one can ever push you down again. Back in the 1400s, Thomas A. Kempis, in a little gem of a book called The Imitation of Christ, puts it like this. He says, first, keep peace with yourself. Then you will be able to bring peace to others. Some people are never at peace with themselves, nor do they bring it to anyone else. Well, says Paul, we have peace with God. And what we ought to have as well is peace within our souls through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that's the foundation, everything else should flow. If God is for us, who is against us, writes Paul? If God did not withhold his own Son but gave him up for all of us, will God not also give us everything else with him? Do you believe this to be true? God did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for you and me. If he did this, can he not give us a dignity that nothing can take away, no matter what the world says to us or where the world rolls? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardships or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, if everything goes wrong, will that separate you from what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? No. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor all the powers in this world, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? Is this the foundation of your life, a security that nothing can take away? No, even in the face of all these things, says Paul, we've been given a gift, a new status in Christ, children of God. We are more than conquerors, not by conquering others, not by putting them down, not by the exertion of our wills or the will to power, as Nietzsche would say, but through the sacrificial life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him who loves us. It's a gift. Changes who I think I am and who you are. And from that gift, when we embrace it, the life of Christ is to flow into the world, not in hate, not forcing others to do what we want them to do, but with a love lived under the sovereign power of God, who still reigns, whether we feel we hold the reins of power or not. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, our Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, who in Christ one day will bring all things together. Help us to trust you. And in that trust, may we be your effective servants in this world you love and to which you sent your Son. Amen.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a rare